If you'll take your Bibles and go to John 14, and our children, kindergarten and younger, you can head out to the other room for your time in the Word. Reminder, next Sunday, our missionaries Steve and Vicki Stairs will be with us. We'll have a combined Sunday school class to hear about their work as they've been in South Africa and are now transitioning to a new work in Africa and training pastors. If anyone's interested, by the way, in having the Stairs for lunch next week, if you'll call the church office, there's an opportunity to serve them and be a blessing and receive a blessing in that way. I was appreciating that song we sang a moment ago where one of the lines was, Jesus commands my destiny. Just think about the implications of that. Nothing comes into our lives. Nothing. He commands it all. So if you've got a raspy voice like I do today, He commands that. Whatever's in your life, He commands that. And so then we have freedom to just say, Lord, have your way with me. Use me. Thanks for praying. Those of you that were praying Friday night and Saturday, our biblical counseling team was in Charleston, and we had the opportunity to teach His Word to a group of people there. God's doing some neat things in the Union Mission and the churches in West Virginia as we had the privilege to wash the feet of His servants in the counseling training course there. And now we turn our attention to the Scriptures. I want to read John 14, if you'll follow, beginning in verse 8. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father's in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who's doing His work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. So reads God's Word. Are you a Christian? It's interesting the response you get when you ask somebody that question. Have you ever asked anybody, are you a Christian? The response you get, well, sure, I've gone to church all my life. Or, absolutely, I even teach a Sunday school class. We often cite what we do as evidence that we belong to Christ. And there's a biblical basis for that. We see in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and following, we know that we've come to know Him if we obey His commands. And then John says, the man who says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands is a liar. So, citing what you do as evidence that you're a Christian, there's a basis for that. The problem is, doing can be imitated, can it? So a person can do the kinds of things that Christians do and say, I'm a Christian because of that, and not be. There's something more fundamental than doing. In fact, it's the basis for doing. It is being in a relationship that makes a person a true Christian. This is what sets Christianity apart from all other religions. Christianity is not, in essence, a religion of doing, although there is lots of doing that happens. Instead, it's a network of relationships, starting with the vertical, and then it shows up in a host of horizontal relationships. So, the answer to the question, are you a Christian, isn't ultimately about doing, it's about being, which is connected to knowing. So the question we want to think about for a few moments is, do you know the living God, and do you know Him personally through the means that He's provided? Now that, of course, raises the question, who is God? Who are we talking about when I'm asking the question, do you know Him? When the Bible speaks of God, it makes it very clear that God Himself is a relational being who exists eternally as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are equal, but they are not synonymous. They are persons with related yet distinct characteristics and functions. And these three persons actually have existed in eternal fellowship with each other through all eternity. And yet, this is not all. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, relate not to each other alone, but also to those that they have redeemed. And while they are one, they are not identical in how they function and in how they relate. So, God the Father relates to us, and God the Son relates to us, and God the Holy Spirit relates to us, but in different ways. Think of it this way. I have two parents. Thankfully, they're still living. But they are not the same. They're not the same in how they function. They're not the same in how they relate to me and I to them. And so as one of their three children, I relate to my parents, but I don't relate to them in the same way. I don't talk to them about the same things. I know they're not interested in the same things. They are both parents, but they have unique functions as individual parents. Now, granted, that illustration falls short when we're talking about the one being relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. However, though God is one, He does exist as three persons. And if we are what the Bible calls saved people, we are in a relationship with each of the persons of the Godhead. In fact, we are to relate to each of the persons of the Godhead and in distinct ways. Let me see if I can illustrate that from the Scriptures. Go with me, if you would. Hold your place in John 14 and go to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul begins his letter to the church at Ephesus with this praise to God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit in verses 3 through 14 for what they have done in our work, the work of redemption, how the Father has chosen us and He has a particular work, and the Son has died for us, shed His blood for us, and the Holy Spirit is the one who opened our eyes to this and sealed us. But after identifying the Father, the Son, and the Spirit and their unique work and our redemption, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1:17 what he's been praying for the church at Ephesus. And I want you to notice his prayer. He says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. Now notice his prayer request. He identifies all three persons of the Godhead. And he says that he kept addressing God. But who does he mean when he says, I kept addressing God? Well, he identifies. He says, God, the glorious Father. He is also the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. So notice, Paul talks to the Father through His Son, Jesus. And what does he ask the Father to do? He says, I'm asking our Father through Jesus to give you, my Ephesian brothers and sisters in Christ, the Spirit of wisdom, which I think is a reference to God, the Holy Spirit. And the intended result of this, he says, so that you may know Him better. And I think in a reference to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the one he's just praised in that doxology. So God, and specifically the three persons of the Godhead, love us with a love that is amazing, and they demonstrate their love in unique ways. And Paul is praying, please help this church to know you in your fullness as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, dear friends, in order to relate to a person, you must know the person. We know this in human experience, which is why if you came to my house for lunch and you said, thanks for that delicious lunch, I would respond very quickly, well, I appreciate that, but the thanks goes to Sherry. She fixed the meal. I had some indirect things that had to do with this, like putting the napkins on the plate or getting up on the roof yesterday and cleaning out the gutters so that we don't have soot-stained soot stains coming down the wall. But let's be accurate in who we're thanking here and for what. If you appreciate what you just ate, that came from her. The same is true in relating to God. Now, I don't mean to meddle, but I'm going to meddle for just a moment here. Thank you, Father, for dying on the cross for our sins. The Father did not die on the cross for your sins. We pray this prayer in your name, Holy Spirit. We do not pray in the name of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Thank you for designing our salvation, Jesus. Jesus did not design our salvation. The Father designed our salvation. See, we won't relate to the Father properly, or the Son, or the Holy Spirit, if we don't know them as the persons that they are. Unique characteristics, unique functions. You say, I never really thought about this before. I just talked to God. And please, we're children. We're babes as we come into the family of God. And as your own children came in as babes, we come into the family of God as babes. We don't know all there is to know about our parents when we enter. We don't know all there is to know about God. But we come to moments like this and we're being stretched to think about who is God that we believe in and how do we relate to Him. And if you're saying, I really want to know more about how to do the Father, the Son, how can I know them more personally and how to relate to them? A couple of suggestions. One, this is not a new thought for the church. Back several hundred years ago, one of the great Puritans, John Owen, wrote a book, 261-page book, probably the result of a sermon series he preached, and the book was entitled Of Communion with God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, Each Person Distinctly in Love, Grace, and Consolation, or, subtitle, The Saints' Fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost Unfolded. Great title. Puritans love long titles. And it pretty much captures what it was about. He spends 250 pages talking about the unique characteristics of the Father and how you have fellowship with Him, and the Son and how you have fellowship with Him, or communion with Him as he referred to it, and the Holy Spirit and how you have communion with Him. Well worth your time. I'm just starting to work through it. You can download it. It's free. It's available online as a PDF file. So if you want to experience communion with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you might find benefit of reading and laboring through reading the Puritan John Owen. But you don't need to wait, because another way, and it's the way it's in front of us right now, is to see what Jesus Christ had to say about the members of the Godhead and how to relate to them in the text that's before us. We are in the Upper Room Discourse, which goes from John 13 through 16. It's the night before Jesus is going to be crucified. He has just announced to his disciples yet again, he's told them before and announced again, that he's leaving via betrayal by one of his own. But he wants to encourage his followers. So what subject does he bring up for their thinking, for their encouragement? In my Father's house. He wants to talk about his Father. And as we saw last time, he wants to talk specifically about his Father's house and the place that he's going to prepare for his own. I want you to know something about my Father, says Jesus. What's true of the Father's house? He says there are many rooms there, speaking of his majesty, of his generosity, that he's preparing a place in his Father's house for his disciples, that he will come back from there, he will take them to be with him forever and ever. The best part about that house is the fact that he himself is there. But how do you get there, to this place in the Father's house? Through me, says Jesus. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then he says in verse 7, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. And from now on, you do know him and you have seen him. So while the Father and the Son are distinct, they're one. If you know the Son, you know the Father. You say, now I'm really confused. I know about the Son. I read about him in the four gospel accounts in my Bible. I know what he's like. I don't really know what the Father's like. What is he like? Well, that sounds familiar to me. That's the very thing that Philip says next, having spent 3 years now with the Son, I know you, the Son, show us the Father, verse 8. Show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Now, Philip has heard Jesus talk about the Father many times. And he just heard him talk about the Father and explaining that in his Father's house are many rooms. And so he says, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. Notice he's speaking for the rest, not just me, show us. But what is he really asking there? Does he really want to see God Almighty, the Father of glory? Does he want a theophany, a visible demonstration of God to appear before him? And if so, does he even know what he's really asking? Does he not remember what God said to Moses when Moses asked to see that? Is he wanting to see another transfiguration? Of course, he didn't see the first one. That was the inner circle. And is he wanting to see what happened to Jesus up on that mount that the others saw? Is he wanting to see that representation now of the Father? It'll be enough for us, he says, if you do that. Actually, Philip, it'll be the undoing of you if he does that. And the Lord Jesus is so patient. He says, you cannot see. Has in mind, I think, what the Lord had said back in Exodus 33:20. No one can see me and live. And the Lord patiently works with Philip now and the others. And in response to Philip, he now talks about the Father. Five things about the Father that will help you and me now as we relate in a wonderful way to our Father if we have been redeemed. First of all, we learn from verses 8 and 9 that the Father is made known by the Son. This is the language that the Son uses. The Father is made known by the Son. Verse 9 in particular, Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" In the upper room, at least five of the disciples ask questions or speak. Peter, of course, more than once in chapter 13 did. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is the one that said, "Lord, who is it?" when the announcement was made about the betrayer. Thomas said in verse 5, just a couple of verses back, "We don't know where you're going." Judas, not Iscariot, is going to later speak up in the room. But now it's Philip. "Show us the Father." And I love Jesus' kindness, Jesus' long-suffering. He's been training these men for 3 years. They still have questions. And while this is his hour of greatest need personally, he's facing the cross, he still tenderly addresses their concerns. This is a very curious response from Philip. "Show us the Father, and it will be enough for us." Based on the first time we meet Philip, which is back in chapter 1, we know that he knows the Old Testament. Go back to chapter 1 and see Philip in action there. This man is a man who knows his Bible. The first time he meets Jesus, he immediately finds his friend Nathanael. And in John chapter 1, verse 45, he says to Nathanael, Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now that was 3 years before this. Based on his knowledge of the law and the prophets, Philip was sure, he was sure before others, he was sure that Jesus was the predicted Messiah. But now, 3 years later, he's still searching. He's still not quite sure of some things, particularly in light of what he's just learned, some things he didn't anticipate, that the Messiah that he loves so much, that he's convinced is Jesus, is now going to die. And he's going to leave. And he's going to go, of all places, to the Father's house. This doesn't make sense to him. So he brings this request. And again, he's not just speaking for himself. He says, "For us, do this for us, Jesus, and that'll be enough." I wonder, by the way, what would be enough for you, my friend, this morning? You've been just sort of checking this thing called Christianity out for some time. What would it take? What would be enough for you? Philip says, show us the Father. Jesus' response, I think there's a touch of sadness in his response. Don't you? Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? I mean, Philip, it's one thing for the people out there to not know, the non-believers. But you, after spending 3 years with me, you still don't know me? This is not advanced class. This is the ABCs of kindergarten, Philip. This is as basic as it gets in this thing called having a relationship with God. To know me is to know my Father. And the Lord doesn't hide his pain here. He lets Philip know that he should have known this, and he lets the others know it as well. They've heard his teaching. They've heard enough of it. They've seen enough miracles now. They should have known what he's about to say, and yet in his tenderness, he's going to say it again. This time, black and white, no misunderstandings. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father, he says. Notice the oneness. According to Jesus, if you've seen the Son, you have seen the Father. No, they are not the same person, but they are the same in essence. And if you have seen the Son, which you have, Philip, then you have seen the Father. And then Jesus asks an interesting question. How can you say, show us the Father? This is a very revealing question, I think. If you think about it, it shows us that it's possible to see and not know what you're seeing. For 3 years, Philip saw, but he didn't know what he was seeing, hence his question. The fullness of what he's been seeing, it's been there all along, but he doesn't grasp it. So his question is asked to Jesus, and Jesus has to shed more light on it and say it again in a different way. I'm so encouraged by that and very challenged by that. I'm encouraged by the fact that Jesus is so patient with me, because how many times have I said, please show me? And he's like, I've been showing you for a long time now, but let me show you in a different way. I'm so encouraged by that and I'm so challenged by it because I have people under my care, a flock. You have people under your care, Sunday school class, children that you work with on Wednesday nights, children that you're raising, grandchildren. And how many times do you explain things and they're like, I don't understand what you're saying. And they ask the same question again. And what's our tendency? I already answered that question. I'm not going to answer it again. Jesus models for us this patience, this tenderness, this long-suffering. Do you want to know the Father? All right. Then know this, he says. The Father is made known by his Son, and you've seen the Son. Think about the implications of that. Do you want to know the Father this morning? Then you must come to see and know and believe in the Son. Now, if that's true, and it is, then if you tried to see the Father apart from the Son, not only would your efforts fail, you would end up destroying yourself. Think back to Moses for just a minute. If he had seen God Almighty directly as he requested, he would not have lived. He would not have survived the experience, which is why God mercifully said, no one can see me and live, but I tell you what, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll pass by, and my brilliance will pass by, and I'll let you see the afterglow of my full radiance. Because if he had seen God directly, it would have pulverized him. Can you imagine the paralyzing horror of seeing the brilliance of Almighty God? It's like the little boy, not on this day, I guess, but the little boy that looks up into the sky and sees the sun there and says, I want to go see the sun. He doesn't know what he's asking. He doesn't have what it takes. He doesn't have the kind of eyes to be able to handle what would happen. He thinks this tiny little ball up there that he could kick with his foot is all there is. He doesn't know what it is, and he doesn't know himself. He doesn't know, he doesn't have the kind of eyes that it can handle. If he was up in the presence of the sun, it would destroy him. He overestimates the capacity of his eyes, and he underestimates the greatness of the sun. My friend, if you don't know Jesus, you can't see God. You don't want to see God. His holy brilliance would destroy you. I've been thinking about that. I shared in communion last week with those of you who were here this thought, and I've been thinking about it this week, and this text has really even broadened this thought for me. I think this helps us to understand what hell is. Hell, yes, is an experience of the judgment of God that will never end, but think of it in this way, that hell is an expression of the mercy of God. Christ alone makes a person fit to enter the presence of God and to enjoy that presence, but if you don't know Christ, you would not enjoy the presence of God. So God sends you to the only place where you will not be annihilated by his presence moment by moment, forever and ever and ever. I mean, to be in the presence of God in your sinful state would be like traveling to the sun and looking into the sun's radiance with your physical eyes forever and ever and ever. And God, I think in his mercy, though yes, an expression of his judgment, sends people to a place who do not respond to his offer of his son and places them in a place where they will exist forever and ever, which is what hell is, the absence of the expressed presence of God. And yet there's more. The Lord Jesus is teaching us about his Father and says, not only is the Father made known by the Son, but according to Jesus, the Father is in the Son. Number two, he's in the Son. He says this in verse 10. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? Now, only a member of the triune Godhead could use this kind of language, right? I can't. You can't. I mean, if I said, I'm in my Father and my Father is in me, you're like, what are you talking about? Your Father's 4 hours away from here. He lives in Finland. You're not in him. He's not in you. This kind of language sets God apart. This is true of God the Father and his Son. Jesus says the Father is in him and that he is in the Father. In speaks of more than just being close. It speaks of an identification, of a union, of a mutual sharing of essence. By the way, what makes this thought particularly staggering for us who are redeemed is that Jesus uses the same language to speak of our connection with Almighty God if we believe in him, in the Son in particular. I am the vine, you're the branches. If a man abides in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit, John 15:5, which we'll be, Lord willing, seeing in a few weeks as we ponder that reality, that this oneness we actually experience, and it's called the doctrine of the union with Christ. Fascinating, amazing, that if we've been saved, we have died to our old identity in Adam, and we have been remade in a new identity with Christ. So the Father is in the Son, according to Jesus. Now, that raises a question. If you're thinking this raises this question, well, wait a minute. If the Father is in the Son, then why did men not fall on their faces when they beheld the Son during his incarnation? I mean, the Bible specifically says no one can see God and live. And some would say, well, that means that Jesus wasn't really God. He just was a great prophet or a great being, but see, if he was really God, you couldn't have looked at him because no one can see God and live. Did God the Son give up his deity when he entered into this world as man? Is that why people could see him? He was no longer God. And the answer is No. Well, did God give up some of his attributes when he came into the world? The answer is no. Colossians 2:9 insists that all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form in Christ. All right, well then how do we answer this question? How were people able to look at the incarnate Son and live and be close to him and enjoy times with him? When one look into the ark caused 70 men to instantly die in 1 Samuel 6:13. So how do we make sense of this? I think the answer is given back in John chapter 1. If you'll go back there again and look at verse 14, where we're given an explanation of who we're actually seeing when we look at Jesus Christ. John 1:14, a familiar text, but it answers the question for us by saying this: the Word, speaking of the Son, the eternal Son, the Word became what? Flesh. Very significant. The Word did not appear to have flesh, as one heresy would say that would spring up 100 years after this. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. There's the answer. When the Word, who is the Son, came, he became flesh. He didn't just appear to be a man, he truly became a man. This is how people could see God and live. The hymn writer said it well in our Christmas hymn, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity." Veiled in flesh. He didn't stop being God, he put a veil over himself. Human flesh. He became a human being while not ceasing to be God. Theologians put it this way: when the Son of God became a man, he gave up the independent use of his divine attributes. He laid aside the expression of his glory, though he didn't give up the glory itself. D.A. Carson offers a needed word of caution when he says we're dealing with holy things. Things which, despite our best efforts at analysis and formulation, still defy our finite capacity to understand. They prompt us to cover our mouths in silent worship. What else is true of the Father that we're getting to know from the teaching of his Son? Well, according to Jesus, number one, he's made known by the Son. Number two, he is in the Son. Number three, he, according to Jesus, gives words to the Son. This is again in verse 10. Jesus says, "The words I say to you are not just my own." Now, that's interesting. If they're not your word, and he says, not just my own. They are his words, but they're not just my own. Where do they come from? Verse 10 concludes, "It is the Father living in me who is doing his work." Now, I don't want to burst any more bubbles, but sometimes bubbles need to be burst, all right? So last week we talked about, you know, some of the songs we have about, you know, in what the mansion we think that is waiting for us, that 20-acre plot of ground way off, away from everybody else because we're so fed up with people. That's heaven. That's not heaven. There's one house, and there are not many mansions. There are many dwelling places, and we talked about that. Here's another one. Let's just talk about this. Some of you are like me. You have a red-letter version, right? A red-letter Bible. And what's the purpose of having a red-letter Bible? The red letters tell us that these are whose words? These are Jesus' words, right? Well, let's see what Jesus just said here. "Why are some of the letters red in my Bible?" The red indicates that the Son is speaking. The red-letter words are the Son's words. But that's really misleading, isn't it? Whose words are red-letter words according to the Son? He just told us that these words that have come from his lips first came from the Father. The words are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father. That's what he just said. "Where is the Father?" He says, "The Father's living in me." Again, emphasizing his intimate connection with the Father. So they're equal in essence, But they are not equal in function. The Son, in joyful and perfect submission to His Father, doesn't speak on His own. No doubt He gives His input, but Jesus says that His Father tells Him what to say, and He says it. In fact, He's going to repeat that in verse 24 when He says, "These words you hear are not My own. They belong to the Father who sent Me." Now I say to you tongue in cheek. That means that the Son is very stifled and frustrated, right? I mean, there can be no joy in a relationship unless there's equality of function, can there? As the world says to us. Now let's learn from Jesus. Embracing our God-intended roles is the path that leads to maximum joy. And that's true in marriage, as in the church, and on the job, as much as it is in the relationships between the members of the triune Godhead. We don't have to have the same roles, the same function, to have joy and to maximize relationships. In fact, that robs the joy that God designs and intends. But that does raise the question for us, why would the Father give words to His Son? And Jesus kindly tells us, it's because, fourthly, the Father does His work through His Son. Notice the connection in verse 10 between the Father's words and the Father's work. Jesus says, "The words I say to you are not just My own. Rather, it is the Father living in Me." And you expect Him to say, "It is the Father living in Me who gives Me these words." Which is true, but He says specifically, "The Father living in Me who is doing His work." Literally, it's plural, His works. So the Father has works to do, and He's chosen to do them through Me. And these works involve words, and He's given them to Me. So the Father has works, the Son has works, and they're doing them together. This is why the Son left heaven and became a man, to do the Father's works. What are these works? Well, they're everything that Jesus did. The essence of it would be His miracles. If you go back to John chapter 10 for a moment, you'll see in verse 25, Jesus speaking in 10 and verse 25, and He's talking about this, and He says, "I did tell you, but you did not believe. The miracles I do in My Father's name speak for Me." The miracles, erga is the Greek word, and it's the same word we're looking at right here in our text. Works, the works that I do. Speak for His Son to do, miracles specifically, and His Son came into the world and He did them. Oh, did He do them? He heals that paralytic man in John chapter 5. He feeds those 5,000 men plus women and children in John chapter 6 by just taking a boy's sack lunch. He gives sight to a blind man in John chapter 9. But to what end? For what purpose? Well, when you do a work, you have an end in mind. You go to your jobs, or you fix that meal for your family, or you do that project around the house. You have an intended aim in mind, a result that you're after. Maybe it's a paycheck or a cleaner house or a better running engine. Whatever your work is, there's something you're after. You work because you want a return. What's the return that the Father desires, that the Son desires in this work? Well, He's after something very specific. He's after a people that will give a response, and a very specific response. And Jesus identifies it in what He says to Philip and us in verse 11. Notice, "Believe Me," there it is, "believe Me when I say that I'm in the Father, and the Father's in Me," or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles, literally works themselves. So what's the proper response? The proper response, that's what the works are all about. Believing. The proper response is believing. Believe what? Not what, whom. "Believe Me," says the Lord Jesus. Don't miss this connection. To know God the Father, you must believe in His Son, Jesus the Christ. He's made known by the Son. He's in the Son. He gives words to the Son. He does His works through the Son. So knowing God the Father is linked to and dependent upon believing in God the Son. This is what Jesus the Son said. Now, again, if you're thinking at this point, you might be thinking, are you sure about that? That if I want to know God, I must believe in the Son? I mean, I've got a friend who says he gets to know God very meaningfully by going out, not in a church, he goes out in the woods on Sunday morning. What about that? Can a person get to know God like that without coming through the Son? G. Campbell Morgan, I think, says it well in his commentary. He says, a man tells me that he's given up going to church and he worships in the country. He is deluded. As a British man could say, he is deluded. And then he says this, he never gets near to God in that way so as to meet humanity's dire need. A man may have an aesthetic titillation of his senses in the country, but for God's sake, don't call that religion. Don't let him imagine that he's dealing with God. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, said Jesus. There is no other way. Friends, you can't get to know God in nature. You can get to know about Him, about His power, about His wisdom, about His greatness. But there's only one way to get to know Him personally, and that is to come to know and believe in His Son, Jesus, the Messiah, who says, I am the way to the Father. No one comes to Him except through me. Now, another question then is raised. Just believing? That's it? Just give a mental assent to Jesus and you know the Father? That's not what Jesus said. In fact, that's not what believing means, as Jesus will make very clear in His next statement. Yes, the proper response is believing, but when faith is real, the result of believing is doing. That's what Jesus says in verse 12. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will, what's the next word? Anyone who has faith in me will do. What will they do? Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. So what's true of the person who has a saving faith in Jesus Christ? He will do, says Jesus. Do what? He will do what I've been doing. All right, what's that? Well, let's start in the context. Where is Jesus? He's right in that upper room right now, isn't he? What's he been doing in that upper room? He's been washing the feet of self-absorbed followers. He's been treating one, the one that's going to betray him, like he's his best friend. He just offered him the best bite of food on the table to the one who's going to betray him. The best piece of food, treating him like his best friend. So let's start right there. The one who has faith in me, says Jesus, will do that. Let's start right there. When their selfish brothers step on them, they'll wash those feet. When one of their own brothers betrays them, they're going to look for ways to love that betraying brother to the very end. But we got to go back further, not just what happened in that room. Jesus has done so many things in these past 3 years that he has in mind, like proclaiming forgiveness to sinners and casting out demons and doing amazing miracles. More than could be recorded, says John 21:31. The one who has faith in me will do that too, says Jesus. He'll do even greater things than I've done. Greater? I mean, how in the world are these men going to do greater things? I mean, they're scared spitless as it is. That's why the question was raised in the first place. Philip, Thomas, they're all, you're leaving us? We can't bear the thought of you leaving us. How in the world are these men going to do greater things than Jesus? Well, the answer is, as a result of this believing, which shows up in doing, the key to all of this is going to be asking. It's the very next thing Jesus talks about. Verse 13. and I will do whatever you ask in my name. This is how the doing is going to happen. I know you don't have the power to love that brother that just hurt you so deeply. You don't want to wash his feet. You don't even want to see him again. You want to change churches. I know that that person that's betrayed you, the last thing in the world you want to do is to express friendship. You want to, I know you don't have the power to do that. That's all right. I provide the power. All you do is the asking. You do the asking. In fact, he says, I will do whatever you ask in my name. This is how the doing happens. He does it. He may be out of sight, but he is not out of reach. I'll do whatever you ask in my name. Now, let's not turn this into a genie in a bottle verse. In my name, says Jesus. See, we entered this world with another name stamped on our birth certificate. We were in Adam. We're sons of Adam, and as such, we're condemned sons, alienated from God's sons, without God and without hope in this world, sons. But when a person exhibits saving faith in Jesus the Christ, he receives a new name. A new name is stamped on a new certificate, Jesus' name. He's no longer alienated from God. He's now a child of God with all the rights and privileges that belong to the elder son. And the elder son says, ask in my name. To the rest of God's children, the elder son says, ask in my name. And whatever you ask in my name, I'll do that. I can't love that person. It's too hard. Ask in my name. I'll do it for you. That ministry's too hard. I want to throw in the towel. Ask in my name. I'll do it through you. That person is too far gone. I can't relate to. Ask in my name, and I'll reach through you into that person's life. And then what do we see when we turn the page to the book of Acts? This is exactly what happened. You see these timid disciples now emboldened. What made them so bold? They're doing miracles. They're preaching in Jesus' name. The authorities say, stop talking about this Jesus. And they say, we can't. What gave them the power? And you see them gathering and calling upon their Savior and asking for help. And they're a different people. When they ask, they're a different people. But to what end is this asking? Is this a selfish pursuit? No, according to Jesus, the aim in asking is the glory of the Father. Glory to the Father comes out of this. The end of verse 13, so that purpose, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. This is what the Son desires more than anything else. He loves his Father. It's why he left heaven, to fulfill the Father's design and plan and work. And he came to earth as a man, and he said the words that he said and did the works that he did all the way to the cross, where he died the death that sinners deserve to die, as his Father purposed it to be. His Son would die in the place of a people that he was choosing to redeem. And his Son did it all to bring glory to his Father. And the Father now glorifies his own Son in return. How? By raising his Son from the dead and exalting him again at his right hand on the throne of heaven. But it's not just the angels that are beholding him and praising him. The people that he has died to rescue now are taken to be with him and praise him too for his amazing grace, all to the glory of the Father who designed the whole plan. Beloved, if you're one of those people, if you're a believer, this is your Father. Now, I just need to say this, because when I use that term, I recognize to whom I'm speaking in this culture today, this society. For some of us, the term father is a very difficult term. Perhaps you didn't have a father in your life. Or maybe you did, but he was abusive or betrayed you. It's hard for you to think about God as your Father. And so some are changing translations and saying we shouldn't refer to God as Father. The truth of the matter is none of us had a perfect father or mother for that matter. Yet God has chosen to use the family analogy to teach us about himself. So let's not throw out the term. Let's cherish the true, unblemished reality that stands behind it. Here is the perfect Father, and He is yours if you know His Son. The Father's made known by the Son. The Father's in the Son. Thirdly, the Father gives words to the Son. Fourth, the Father works, does His work through the Son. But Jesus doesn't stop there, and I would be amiss if I stopped there. This next one, the fifth one, the final point that Jesus makes is staggering because it includes us. And that is that the Father works through those who believe in His Son. Verse 14 is an incredible verse. Jesus says, "You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Now, again, we must not rip this verse out of its context. Jesus is summing up the essence of what He's been saying in the previous verses. In light of who He is, who His Father is, the proper response is believing. The result of believing is doing. The key to doing is asking. The aim of asking is glory to the Father. But here's the amazing part. That's not just for Jesus. That's for all of us as His sons, too. He invites us to partner with Him in this incredible work of bringing glory to the Father. The sequence, says Jesus, happens this way again. Four things. We do the asking. We ask in Jesus' name. You may ask for anything in my name. Anything. Yes? Anything. Anything consistent with my reputation. Note that we're to pray, by the way, not in the Father's name. Not in the Spirit's name, not generically we pray this in your name, God, amen. We pray in Jesus' name, in line with who He is. This is not a magical incantation. We bring prayers to God, specifically calling on Him in the name and reputation of His Son. He is Yeshua, the Lord saves. We approach God in recognition that we are people who needed to be saved, who have been saved by the second person of the Godhead through whom we now come with this petition. We ask in Jesus' name. And what happens? Jesus says, secondly, He does what we ask. I will do it. I mean, amazing. God Almighty, the second person of the triune God, says, I do it for you. I do it. The Son of God says He does whatever we ask that's consistent with His reputation and purposes. And the result? Thirdly, the Father's work is accomplished. This is why Jesus left heaven, because it was the Father's work, says verse 10. Now it's true of us. We've been given a work to do by the Father, and as we call on Jesus, we have the power, and Jesus works through us, and then the Father's work is accomplished, and fourthly, the Father is glorified in His Son through us. The Father now is glorified through us. So you're teaching that class, calling on Jesus, asking in His name for wisdom to teach that class. He gives you wisdom. You teach that class, and the Father gets glory for it. You fixed that meal yesterday to care for a hurting family after they had lost a loved one. The Father's getting glory through the works that you're doing in Jesus' name. Many years ago, I was at the breakfast table pondering the amazing claim that Jesus is making in John 14. My daughter, Julie, was 7 at the time. And I thought, I'll just ask her this. I want to get a child's perspective on this. So I said, do you know what Jesus claimed, Julie? She's listening to me as she's munching on her breakfast there. He says He's preparing heaven. He says He's the only way for a person to go to heaven. Those are pretty big claims, aren't they? Why can Jesus make those claims? I mean, what's the difference between Jesus making those claims and saying that and me making those claims and saying that? Could I claim to be the only way to heaven? She says, no. I said, well, then why could Jesus make such an amazing claim? And as only a child could respond, she said matter-of-factly, because Jesus is the Son of God. That's it. That's it. Now, in light of who He is and what Jesus said, three questions. Let's get personal. Number one, ask yourself this question. Do I know the Father? Do I know the Father? Maybe you can identify with Philip this morning. Lord, show us the Father. You've been coming to church a long time. You've been wanting to get to know God. I'm asking specifically, do you know God the Father? Do you know Him? What is needed, you say? Jesus answers the question, believe me, he says to Philip. Not about me, believe me. Put your faith in Jesus and you come to know the Father. Second question, am I cooperating with the Father? You see, the Father designed a plan for his Son, a work for his Son. His Son finished the work. He's returned to heaven. The Father has given us works to do, good works. Are you cooperating with the Father? See, the work of the Son continues now through the sons and daughters of the living God. The Son is working through his rescued people to rescue the rest. This is the Father's work. And I'm asking, are you cooperating with that? Are you engaged in the work that the Father's doing through his Son, through his sons, for his glory? You say, give me more specifics. Okay, it really, this is the specific that this all leads to. It's the third question. Am I helping others know the Father? Are you talking to people about Jesus? Are you living in ways that make Jesus attractive to the lost? Are you giving your money, your time, your attention to this end of making Jesus known to the world? This is our mission. For as we help people come to know the Son, we're helping them to come to know the Father, for the Son is the only way to the Father. Let's bow before this Almighty God as we finish. We bow before you, and what a joy this has been for us to open up this passage together and to get to know you, Father and Son and Spirit of God. Three, yet one. One, yet three. We want to know you better. I pray for those that don't know you, Father, because they don't know your Son. I pray that you'll open up their eyes, that you'll quicken their hearts. I pray for my brothers and sisters, your sons and daughters in this room. If we've not been cooperating with you in your work, oh, you're such a good Father. You're chastening us, if that's the case. You're getting our attention through painful things. But it's because you love us so much. May we not leave resisting your love and your purpose for us, but submitting as the Son did, submitting to you and finding such joy in that submission. We look forward to singing to you now as we close. In Jesus' name we do pray this. Amen. Amen.